I'd like to invite you, if you would, this morning to turn with me to John chapter 5. If you're using the Bibles and the racks that we have provided for you, it would be page 74 of the New Testament. But we're going to read this morning John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. Focusing on verse 18, but let's read the first 17 to set the context for it. John writes, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever then first after the stirring up of the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your pallet and walk.' And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was on the Sabbath was on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet.' But he answered them, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk.' And they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk?' But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, when the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, but he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" And this is the verse we'll be considering this morning. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Father, we ask that you would take these verses, this portion of Scripture that we're looking at this morning, help us really consider the ramifications, the truth that's set before us. And Lord, may we take hold of this truth, and may we live it. Now we just pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do we see for the first time in verse 18 that we're going to see repeatedly as we work through this book of John together? Well, one thing that we see in this verse for the first time that we're going to see repeatedly going forward is the Jews are seeking to kill Jesus. It tells us that very clearly here, and it will be repeated throughout this book. Well, let's just review for a moment. Let's remember who it is that we're talking about when we're talking about Jesus. Just looking back into this book, what we've covered so far in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, the first 18 verses are a tremendous description, a great theology of who Jesus is. From verse 19 through verse 34, Jesus is testified about by John the Baptist. And then following that, verse 35 to the end of chapter 1, we see that there are disciples that come and they follow Jesus, and we're told about the accounts of these different ones that follow him in the remainder of chapter 1. In chapter 2, what do we see? Well, in chapter 2, the first part of the first 12 verses, Jesus turns the water into wine in that wedding that's at Cana. A very celebratory time. But then, from verse 13 to the end of chapter 2, Jesus cast out those who are making funds and not treating the temple in a worthy way. Now, you can begin to see there are probably some of the Jews that weren't too happy about that. Was it a capital offense? No, but I'm sure there were a lot of them not very happy with Jesus over what took place. But moving on to chapter 3, one of the rulers, Nicodemus, came to Jesus at night. And there was a tremendous, we talked several weeks actually, going through John chapter 3, talking about Jesus saying, "You must be born again to have this eternal life." And tremendous passage, chapter 3. So we see this interaction of this leader, this ruler of the Pharisees with Jesus. And then we go into chapter 4, and the first 45 verses of chapter 4 are dealing with Jesus' ministry to the Samaritans. Again, another beautiful passage talking about Jesus interacts with those who are outside of the Jewish community and how he reaches out to them and shares himself as the Messiah with them and how they respond in a beautiful way. And then verse 46 to the end of that chapter, we see the account where Jesus heals a nobleman's son. And then the last couple of weeks, we've been dealing with Jesus healing this man who was paralytic for almost 40 years, 38 years we're told. And Jesus heals this man. We've been talking about the whole issue related to that. But this morning we come to the last verse of this portion of scripture, verse 18. And after seeing what verse 18 says, they want to kill him. And it's the first time this is articulated, but then it's going to be mentioned as we go through the book of John together. The question we might ask, and I think this verse is going to deal with, is this. Why did the Jews seek to kill Jesus? Why did they seek to kill him? And it's important for us to understand very clearly why. So let's look at verse 18 and answer that question. And it's given to us as we look at it. I would just say, before we dig into verse 18, that really 18 is a parallel to a verse that we see a couple of verses before. If we look at verse 16 before it, it says, for this reason, that's the common thing that it has as it starts out with verse 18, for this reason, 16 and 18, but for this reason, the Jews were persecuting, that is harassing Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Last week, we took quite a bit of time talking about the problem was the Jewish people had, the rulers had added, through the years, had added so many extra regulations to what the Sabbath was to be that they were making it a very cumbersome and difficult day. But because of that, they were seeking to do, they were harassing Jesus because he was healing on the Sabbath. But we get to verse 18, and let's just say that there's an escalation. All right, they were persecuting him, but now in verse 18 it says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. So we go from harassing him to now they're wanting to kill him. And remember the Jews, when we talk about the Jews, we're talking about those who were the religious leaders, okay? They're seeking all the more. That is, they were wanting even to a higher degree to kill him, to deliberately, to consciously do away with his life. Make no mistake about it, they're wanting to physically do away with Jesus. J. Vernon McGee has said that these men never let up in their desire to do away with him until they folded their arms beneath the cross. They finally accomplished what they thought they wanted to do. But it's interesting, when you look at sites today called, like, for instance, one is called My Jewish Learning. It's a site that's a Jewish website. And they state that the Jews really had nothing to do with the killing of Jesus. They said that what's put out there has caused great suffering to the Jews through the ages because people have taken that, what the scripture says about it, and they have then put it on the Jewish people, and they hate the Jewish people because of that. I think it's important for us to understand. They say that on this website, they're really the ones responsible for Jesus' death was the Romans, who viewed that he was a threat. I think it's wise for us to remember the Apostle Paul, as he looks at in 1 Romans chapter 9 through 11, where he doesn't deny the part of his countrymen. Paul himself persecuted the church, those who were Christians. He doesn't deny that fact, but at the same time, he holds a great hope for the Jewish people because God has a purpose and plan for them yet future. So there's that balance saying we must be careful about when we walk through this. We can't deny truth, but at the same time, we must be careful with that. And not club or persecute people with that, but help them understand God yet has a purpose for them. But it's interesting, though, isn't it, that the Jewish leaders at this time, they thought they were doing God a favor by persecuting Jesus and eventually seeking to kill him. But as one person has said, one commentator has said, that it's interesting how most people who get lost and die in the mountains do so because they thought they were going the right direction. It's important for us to understand and realize that when it comes to our direction, our spiritual direction, we must read the divine map, which we understand is the Bible, God's word. Zechariah, a book that we went through not too long ago, said this about the coming Messiah. Zechariah 13:7 says, and it's up on the screen, you can read it. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It's talking about how the shepherd who's coming, the forecast of Messiah, the promised Messiah, that he would be struck and the sheep would be scattered, as it talks about. It hadn't happened yet. It wasn't going to take place for a while yet in Jesus' ministry, but it was foretold that it would take place. Sometimes many Jewish people will deny the fact that their Messiah is going to be a crucified, killed Messiah. They say that they're expecting one to come and to reign. And indeed, he will. But it hasn't happened yet. It will come in the second coming when he comes and establishes his kingdom on this earth. So they were seeking to kill Jesus at that time. And the clock was beginning to tick, if you will, on his crucifixion. We know it's all in God's timing, but we see the first inkling of that sentence, if you will, in this book of John. But then notice what the next phrase says. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, that is, it wasn't just alone or only the Sabbath that he was breaking. And by the way, the word breaking the Sabbath is an imperfect verb, meaning that it wasn't just a one-time occurrence. It was continuing to take place. They thought he was seeking to annul the Sabbath, to bring it to an end. One commentator has put it this way. They looked at Jesus as a common, regular Sabbath breaker, is how they viewed him. In their mind, Jesus was bringing their castle down. I mentioned last week that they had taken the idea of the Sabbath, and actually the mission had identified 39 different areas where work had to be curtailed. And I just want to take one of those areas, the ideas of carrying something that they have reflected on, that they've added prohibitions to. They say this about one of the 39 areas of carrying. The definition of such work is an act where any man demonstrates his mastery over nature. The first act by which man demonstrates such mastery is by taking things from nature and carrying them where he needs them. It goes on to say, if we were to relinquish our mastery over nature, the first requirement of the Sabbath is that we not carry anything. Remember, this is not scripture. This is just what they've written in their religious code. In a sense, by not carrying, we also relinquish our ownership of everything in the world. The main sign of ownership is that we may take something wherever he pleases. On the Sabbath, we give up something of this ownership. Nothing may be removed from the house. When a man leaves his house, he may carry nothing but the clothing on his back. It is God, not man, who owns all things. This category absolutely forbids all carrying in the street. Even such trivial things as a key or a handkerchief must be left at home. Certainly pocketbooks, purses, wallets, and keychains may not be carried. The only thing one may carry outdoors are the things that are actually worn. See, this is the extent that this is going to. They even had a rule that if they would blow the shofar, which is a horn that they would sound, but they wouldn't do it on the Sabbath. Why? Because they said, suppose that a synagogue has only one shofar. It became lost or damaged. Imagine the embarrassment and breach of a ceremony involved not being able to sound the shofar on this most solemn day of Rosh Hashanah. How great the temptation would be to carry a replacement shofar from one synagogue to another or from a person's home to that. And that would be a gross breach of the Sabbath, so you can't do that. I'm going to skip this just to show you, though, that how things went. You couldn't even carry things like pencils and candles and money. You're only able to carry things inside of your home. And even that was to be restricted greatly. They did come up with this extra-biblical thing called an urvs. And the idea of that is they expanded the home area to places outside of a home where it wasn't home, but you could treat it like home. Again, that's extra-biblical. You don't see anything in the Bible about that. But again, they're trying to take a commandment that God had given, and they're just sort of creating it in their own liking. It's just interesting where that goes. We'll see that there are seven incidences over the Sabbath in the New Testament. Hamilton says this about the Jews at this time. He says, you know, the sad thing about the Jews at this time is they love the commandment, the Sabbath commandment, more than they love the man who was healed. And they love the commandment even more than the one who gave them the commandment. And just an interesting observation. Even Jesus, in talking to those who were religious leaders in Matthew 12:5, as his disciples are eating grain in a grain field on the Sabbath, just trying, and Jesus had them do that, he mentioned to the religious leaders, listen, there are priests in the temple that violate this idea of work on the Sabbath, but they are blameless in regard to what they do. And he made the point to them, something greater than the temple is here. So there was a greater love for this, in this case, this extra prohibition that they'd put on than they were for even the Lord of the Sabbath. But notice what the next phrase of verse 18 says. It wasn't just the idea of the Sabbath, all right? that he was breaking that according to them that was bothering them. But it also goes on to say, but also he was calling God his own father. In other words, he was declaring God to be his own father, his particular father, his individual father, his unique father, who's specific to him. We know that the phrase our father is used in scripture. In fact, you can probably think of this with me. Where in the Bible does Jesus himself use our father? In the giving, in the Sermon on the Giving of the Lord's Prayer, we'd say, right? Our Father, which art in heaven. We recognize that. And even the Jewish people today will use the idea of, they'll call God our Father in the Chabad article, which is another website, Jewish website. They use it today. They still recognize God as being our Father. But for Jesus to single this out as God is my Father, this really, really irritated him. In fact, so much so, we're going to go on that they're trying to kill him. An interesting study in the book of, in the Gospel of John would be this. There are over 30 times in the Gospel of John, over 30 times, where Jesus says, my Father. It would be an interesting study, I think a fascinating study. I didn't have a chance to even delve into this week. But to take the idea of my Father to see in those times what Jesus is saying about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. What about that relationship? What does it look like? I think it'd be a fascinating study to do that. By the way, if you want an idea for some good, rich devotional material this week, go to the Gospel of John and check that out. But over 30 times throughout the Gospel of John, in Eastern thought, the Son was thought to be an extension of his Father. Jesus is equal with God the Father in essence. In other words, God the Father, God the Son, they're both God. But not equal in the sense, he's not equal with God the Father in an administrative sense within the Trinity. An example that I think where that's really demonstrated is in Philippians 2:6, where it says that he was in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. He submitted himself to the Father in his purpose of the kenosis, where we realize he came to earth, left the glories of heaven to come to earth, to suffer and to die for us. So we see this thought. He was calling God his own Father. And again, this really irritated him. Why? Because we see, it goes on to say, making himself equal with God. In other words, he was causing or creating or producing the message in saying this, that he was equal with God. He was the same as God. Same in quality, quantity, value, or measure. They were equal. And this is the bottom line. This is why they're upset. This is why they want him killed. There are people today who will say, in order to get away from this uncomfortable saying of Jesus being God, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, my friends, if you read the New Testament, and especially the Gospel of John, I would say, how can you not come to that conclusion? And this is a passage that his enemies understood. The religious leaders, the Jewish people, they understood what he was saying. He was, in a statement, claiming equality with God. And let's be clear. This is a watershed truth. Because if it's true, then Jesus is God the Son. If it's not true, he is guilty of blasphemy. And according to what the Old Testament scriptures said, he should have been killed. Leviticus 24:16 should have happened. So there's a real decision point when it comes to this idea of Jesus being God, this truth. He is or he isn't. Some people say, well, he's a good teacher. They're trying to take a middle road there. How can you do that? He either is God, to be worshipped as God, to be received as God, or he's lying to people as he's saying this. Or some people would say being a lunatic, right? But this is a decision point here. And the Jewish leaders had made their decision. They were ready to kill him. But let's be very clear. The biblical worldview shows us that God the Father and God the Son are together. There's no conflict. Look with me if you would, and we have this on an overhead slide that you can just follow along, but John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 say this about eternity past concerning God the Father and God the Son. In the beginning, John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. We see from the early part of this Gospel of John, God the Father, God the Son, yet we see that they're together. even in eternity past. Well, a passage that's not up on the overhead, but I want to read it for you. The Old Testament scriptures made it clear as after the creation took place, you had the time of the patriarchs, the Jewish people came about, you know, then you had the kingdoms, but we had prophets who were for looking ahead to the time of Messiah. And I'd like to just read for you for just a moment, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6 says this. Now listen to what it says about this coming Messiah. Isaiah 9, 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. We recognize this as a good Christmas passage, right? And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. There it is. Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So the scriptures foretold the coming of the Messiah who is to be called Mighty God. And what's more, even the future, the Bible talks about eternity future, God the Father and God the Son will be together. Listen, in the book of Revelation chapter 5, we have the Lamb introduced in the book. And the Lamb, if you read through that, we're not going to take the time to do it, but the Lamb is none other than Jesus Christ himself, okay? So the Lamb being established is Jesus Christ himself. What does the end of Revelation talk about when we think about the new heavens and the new earth and the relationship of God the Father and God the Son? Well, let's read those together. Revelation 21, verses 22 to 23. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it. And its lamp is the Lamb, God the Father, God the Son. And then Revelation 22, verses 1 and 3. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. We can see very clearly in Scripture, and we haven't begun to touch all the passages. We could go to Hebrews 1 or Colossians 1 or Ephesians 1 or others. But this picture is very clear. Throughout eternity past to eternity future, God the Father and God the Son existing together and ruling together. A beautiful picture. And listen, Jesus had a perfect opportunity at this point, if he would have, to deny this conclusion, say, no, look, I'm not making myself equal to God the Father. But he doesn't. In fact, he doubles down on that. And in the verses ahead next week, that'll be talked about. But today, let's just leave it at this point. Our sermon, in a sense, today is this. The Jews sought to kill Jesus, okay? They sought to kill Jesus because he did not keep their Sabbath rules. I emphasize there. He did not keep their Sabbath rules. But even more, he made himself equal with God. We're talking about God the Father. In a nutshell, that's what's going on here in this verse. So what are some applications for us? Just want to suggest two this morning. One is this, and I'm doubling back a little bit with what we talked about last week a little bit, but I just want to summarize it. And it's this. The first application is this. Let's let the Bible inform us on how to use our Lord's Day. I mentioned last week a distinction between the Sabbath, which the Jewish people were called to follow, and the Lord's Day, which the New Testament talks about. I mentioned last week 11 different things that we see going on the Lord's Day as we look through the New Testament. We're not going to go back. You can check last week's message out if you missed that and you want to hear what those are. But to summarize it, I really appreciate what Boyce talked about, and that is, when we talk about the Lord's Day, there is an attitude that it should have. And you know what that attitude is? Joy! We should be glad to be here! Are you glad to be here this morning? I mean, this is a joyful day! And I appreciate what several people said. It's like, this should be our favorite day of the week! Why? Because we're with God's people, worshiping him and speaking of him and serving him should be our favorite day of the week. I appreciate that, what our attitude should be. But there's some actions that go on in the Lord's Day. Just summarizing, what actions go on in the Lord's Day? What do we do? What do Christians do? Well, first of all, and by the way, we can do these things individually, but this is a chance we have to do it corporately together. Number one, we worship God together. It's one thing we can do together. I mean, I try to worship God on my own at home, but I guarantee you this, it doesn't sound like when we sing together on Sunday morning. You know what I'm talking about? It's our great privilege to be able to do this together so we worship him. But the other thing we do is we witness of Christ. We witness of God. And again, we can do this individually. We should daily. But it's our chance corporately to come together and to proclaim, this is what we believe about Jesus. This is what we believe about our God. There may be someone who comes in here who doesn't know Jesus, and we have a chance corporately to proclaim that. Even as we take the Lord's Supper, remember what the scriptures say? That as we take the Lord's Supper together, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's something we do together. So it's a tremendous chance to, those are the things that we do on the Lord's Day. But there's also an anticipation that we should have for the Lord's Day as we're together doing these things. Appreciate so much what Boyce said, and that is this. What will God do in our midst on the Lord's Day? Do you ever think about that? When we gather together with God's Word, with the Spirit, what will he do together on the Lord's Day? Is it possible that someone who doesn't know Christ will come to know Christ? Yes. Is it possible that someone who needs a special word of encouragement, but nobody knows their need, the Lord can through a Sunday school class or a private conversation or through what's said, maybe from our time worship time together, that is an encouragement to them? Yes. Can we be challenged and convicted on things that we need to be? Yes. Who knows what God will do in our midst on this day? So hopefully there's a real excitement and an anticipation for this time together. Hopefully, for us, it's not going through the motions, but it's seeing what God has created this time to be. One other thing I like to just make, this isn't Boyce's thing, but I'd just like to just say this in closing about this particular application. You know, even thinking of the Jewish Sabbath, there's some things I think that's good for us to wrestle with a little bit as Christians. We know the Jewish Sabbath is emphasizing the rest, the day of rest. But I wonder sometimes if believers in Christ, if we don't need to come to grips with the fact of, are we getting rest? I mean, time certainly to spend time with the Lord and his people, but do we have a rest time? And then also, we see in Jesus' teaching about the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, that he was teaching them here, it's a time of mercy. It's a time to do good. And it's certainly something that God would be honored by as we do in our lives. So just some food for thought. So that's just an application regarding the Lord's Day. But I'd like to just really focus, and this is my main application for today, because I think this is what this is all about today, and that's this. We need to affirm Jesus is God. If you hear nothing else today, please hear these three words. Jesus is God. We need to affirm that. What do I mean by that? We need to believe it. Remember the title of the series through John is Believe and Have Life, right? But we need to be believing that Jesus is God. We need to believe it. We need to not only believe it, but we need to embrace that truth. And we need to proclaim it. Barna points out that 56% of Americans believe that Jesus is God. The more important question this morning is, do you believe he is God? Do you believe he is God? Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was created by the Father billions of years ago as an archangel Michael. He was a lesser God. LDS Mormons believe that he's the first and greatest spirit child of the Heavenly Father and a Heavenly Mother. He's a spirit brother of Lucifer. New Agers say that Jesus is an enlightened master. Unitarian Universalists will say he's a good moral teacher. Bart Ehrman is a man you maybe have never heard of. He's a professor at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. He's a New Testament scholar in the religious studies department. But what does he claim of himself? He says, I am a former evangelical who now, I am an agnostic historian. Well, I've had a chance to hear some of his teachings. He's in the religious department at the University of North Carolina in the Bible Belt. And these are things that he says. Jesus never claimed to be God himself. It was the early followers who did. The book of John, it was so far removed from the other books, we really can't trust that. In fact, I watched the debate, just the first part of it, where he was debating whether we can trust the scriptures. And he was on the side, no, you can't trust the scriptures. He's a New Testament scholar in a religious studies department. And we have kids going to schools like that. And it's, by the way, it's not just state schools. There are seminaries that will teach things like that too. More liberal theology is getting in and it's happening there. Here's my heart prayer today, and this has been my prayer. My prayer is that 100% of us in here will affirm Jesus is God. You go to any other place that counters that, then you'd be getting out of there. Whether it's a church, religious studies department, man, don't trust your education or that. They're seeking to undermine your faith. This truth is so clearly brought out in John chapter 5, verse 18. It's going to continue throughout this book. Jesus is God. Do you believe it? Do you embrace that? Will you proclaim it to other people? May God help us in that. Father, we thank you this morning for this passage you've given to us. And I think especially verse 18 today, we need to have this down. Lord, I pray you'll help youth who leave this church family to go to maybe other towns for college or live in another place. Help them to find churches who hold to that and teach that. We know the other truths that they need to embrace as well. But Lord, this is a critical one. Help them, Father, to be ready to that they believe this, that they embrace it, that they proclaim it. Help all of us too, Lord, because the truth of the matter is, even though we may believe this and we may embrace it, we have a world around us and even a community around us that everybody doesn't hold to that. Help us, Father, to be missionaries even in our own community and help people understand the true identity of Jesus so they would come to understand him being the Savior, the Creator, the Master, the Lord. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.